Last week, as we considered a part of the Sermon on the Mount just before today's reading, I made a point of saying that we cannot uncouple the Sermon on the Mount from the one who is saying it. I'd like to return to that point and keep it before us today as we look at one of the most challenging portions of the Sermon on the Mount. What does it say? What does it say to us? And what does it say about Jesus, the one who is saying it? The Sermon on the Mount is three chapters long. At the end of it, the listeners to it were astonished at Jesus' teaching, and with good reason. It's a message of authority. It's revolutionary. And it's challenging on every level, no more so than what we read this morning in chapter 5 called the Antitheses. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus makes this move over and over. You have heard it said, but I say to you. To even make that move is to make some claim of some kind of authority, especially when what they've heard said are the very laws of God. Anytime someone says something like, you have heard the word of God, but I say to you, you're setting up something as equal to the word or even greater. Jesus doesn't see the need to make an argument for his authority. He just uses it, both to their astonishment and to ours. The move he makes follows this pattern. You have heard the law, but I say to you. The way of Jesus, he is making clear, is not just about keeping the law. It's about what happens in you before you come close to breaking the law. Do not murder, the law says, but the way of God isn't just about not murdering someone. That's a good place to start for sure. We're all in agreement that not murdering someone is a good way to go about your day. I'm not abolishing that law. I'm not here to say it's okay to murder someone. Let's be clear on that. But I'm also here to say that not murdering someone is just the outer shell of what God desires for you and your neighbor whom you haven't murdered yet. Now, same thing with adultery. Not committing adultery with someone is just the outer shell of what God desires for you and your relationship with your neighbor with whom you haven't committed adultery. Same with your relationship with telling the truth and forgiveness. And even your enemies. Now, someone recently suggested that the message of the Sermon on the Mount, the way Jesus says all of it, sounds like something like this. You've heard it said that the speed limit is 55 miles an hour, but I say to you, do not even go 45 miles an hour, lest you get close to breaking 55 miles an hour. That way you're sure not to break the speed limit. Now, I think we've all been behind someone who is interpreting the law just that way. It is maddening. And it's actually probably not the best way to understand what Jesus is doing in the sermon. Jesus is not saying you've heard it say the speed limit is 55, so you must only go 45. What he's saying is more like you've heard it said the speed limit is 55 miles an hour. But I say to you that at whatever speed, if you drive impatiently, you're already in danger. If you drive angry, you're already a menace. If you're always in a hurry, if you're always anxious, whether you're driving or not, if you think fast, no matter how fast, is never fast enough for everything you think you must do, then you're already disordered. You may be on the right side of the law, but your heart is already scrambled. I do not care for this interpretation. It is the going from preaching to meddling thing. But it's spot on. The law is like the last barrier on the road that has a bridge out. The law is the orange and white boards, flashing lights, red stop sign, turn around, do not go past this point. It comes long, long after warning signs have begun to instruct travelers on this dangerous road to turn around. You're heading the wrong direction. The other evening, on a rainy night, I was driving home back to Waco on the interstate. In the dark, from a distance, we could see that on the oncoming lanes of the highway, there was a flood of emergency lights. As I came closer, traffic on our side of the highway slowed. On the other side, a huge rig had turned over on its side. And there were police, firefighters, ambulances. Everyone was there and had been there for some time. Traffic was backed up behind this scene, and I imagine had been backed up for a long, long time. I imagine those drivers had been sitting there still in their cars for an hour or more. I thought the line would go on for miles and miles stretched out behind the scene. But then, inexplicably, the traffic stopped. There was no traffic. There was just an empty, dark highway in the oncoming lanes. I thought that looked very strange. But then after a few more miles, I saw a few more police lights and then realized what was happening. They had closed the highway completely to all oncoming additional traffic, and they were rerouting everyone onto another road. They were there to say, "Don't go farther. There's trouble way up there ahead. You can't see it yet, but it's there. So take the long way around. This is the better way." What stirs in the human heart stirs long before the wreck or the cliff's edge. That's the kind of progression Jesus sees in the human heart. Anger leads to insults, leads to anger, leads to violence. Even if all anger doesn't lead to murder, thankfully, Jesus links the two together in a continuum. God's desire for our lives isn't just that we not murder, it's that we're mindful of everything along that spiritual and emotional path. Jesus takes captive of everything that kills and destroys the body, the spirit, the relationship, everything that diminishes our brother and our sister, even anger that we allow to take hold in our hearts. Whether or not it kills someone else, it's killing us, and He wants to set us free from it. Adultery is the same way. You see how this works. Every lust doesn't lead to adultery. But if you can see adultery as the edge of the cliff, you can see how every lust participates in the adulterous diminishment of our capacity for true love. The power of Jesus' teaching is the way He points to crucial issues around which we must know ourselves. We must turn to the inner work. We should know how anger rises within us and comes to expression. We should watch lust and note how it lures and grips and rushes us along paths we don't want to go. We should come to understand how we want shortcuts to repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. All of this is the work we must do on ourselves if the Sermon on the Mount is to find fulfillment in us. From early on in my premarital counseling from years and years ago, I've told couples consistently something like this. Young couples who are in love and they're going to get married and nothing's ever going to happen to us in our marriage. And yet they know that it does happen to lots of couples. And so I tell them something like this. Marriage is wonderful. And I'm glad you feel a desire to commit to one another, to make marriage vows to one another. Those are serious things. Marriage also takes work as two lives and personalities and perspectives are joined as one. And so there are a few pillars in marriage that you need to pay attention to for everything else to work. Usually they get their pens out at this point to write down these gems of instruction for life and for happiness. And they should, because these are good. So I tell them, happiness in marriage usually comes down to a few key basic questions. If you want to get your pen out too, it wouldn't be a bad idea. I'm just saying. It comes down to this. How do you do money? How do you do physical intimacy? How do you discipline children? How do you use words to speak to one another? That's it. Most of the rest just fills in around these pillars. If you do these things well, and you're in agreement about how you do these things, most marriages do well. If you don't do these well, the cracks will show up. And so I say to them, these young two who are in love, who are ready to get married, I say, listen, it's not that complicated. Money, the starting point is don't spend more than you make. Just start with that. Physical intimacy, the starting point is don't have it with other people. Children and discipline, the starting point, do not murder them. Speaking to one another, do not bear false witness. Always tell the truth. And then they say, that's it? No, of course that's not it. But that's a start. The starting point for money is not spending more than you have. Once you start with that, then you can work on everything else. Deciding how you'll make and save and give and spend and enjoy and bless with what money you do have. Start with the rule and then work everything else within its guardrails. Most things work that way. The law, the guardrails set up the framework and everything else within them we grow into. Now, I think that's the kind of thing Jesus means when he says he doesn't abolish the law. He fulfills it. He fills it. He fills it with life, with the Spirit, with joy. In Deuteronomy, the law is set before the people not just as the rules for life, but as the way of life, the way life happens. In Psalm 119, the psalmist begins, happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Think of how radical that message is when so often we think that the law is an obstacle to our happiness and that true freedom is in no one telling me what to do. But that's not the way of Jesus. The law is the starting point. It's for beginners. It's necessary to get us started, but then we go further. Not that we go beyond it, but within it to discover things like, if I don't kill, that means that I don't kill my enemy. And in that, I may discover what true love is and what it costs. And in that, I may learn to know and love Jesus more fully. If I honor the Sabbath, I may discover I'm not as important as I think I am, and my neighbor and my family is. The way of Jesus is the path to the law's whole fulfillment. What God's law is made for, it's given to show us the way. It points the way, but Jesus is the way. It points to life. Jesus is the life. Years ago, I was at a monastery a long way from here. Okay, I was in the mountains of Italy at a monastery, and I just like saying that sentence, that I was at a monastery in the mountains of Italy. But the main point in saying it is that, in the story, is that I wouldn't be there again anytime soon. While I was there, I spotted a little copper bowl in their gift shop. They called it a prayer bowl or singing bowl. The shopkeeper, a slight, gray-haired, joyful man noted my interest, and he took it down off the shelf. He took the mallet in his hand, and by rolling the mallet around the edge of the bowl, caused it to make a beautiful sound. It was like the sound of prayer. Maybe this is what the golden bowls of incense in Revelation 5 are like. I told him I'd like it. So he blessed me, he wrapped it up, and I brought it home. Weeks later, when I unwrapped it, I held the little bowl and the little mallet ready for the bowl to sing my prayer. Oh, this is it. So, I took the little bowl, I took the mallet in my hand, and I ran it around the rim as I remembered the holy man did. Wait, can you hear that in the microphone? Yeah, nothing. There's no sound. So, I did it the other way. There's no sound. So I did it harder. I did it softer. I did it faster. I did it slower. There's nothing. Is this thing broken? Does it need batteries? Does it need to be charged? There's no return policy for singing bowls from remote monasteries in the mountains of Italy. But I was determined I was not going to ask anyone, how do you use a singing bowl? Because, I thought, it works if you're holy. And so I put it on the shelf. Set it down. But the thing worried me still. Was the bowl saying something about my soul? Does it know something? So I took it down again. And this time I prayed, "Oh Lord, help my spirit be yours. I repent of all my sins. I give my heart to you. I am yours." Nothing. Nothing I did could make this bowl sing. So I finally broke down and consulted the oracle of all wisdom. How to use a singing bowl, enter. And there's a video. And in the video, the person made their bowl make an amazing sound by doing exactly what I was doing. Still didn't understand. But then I realized what it was. I saw clearly. It wasn't my heart. It wasn't my spirituality or my righteousness. I was holding the mallet by the wrong end. I didn't need a judge. I needed a teacher. So, I flipped the mallet over. I did it the right way. And the bowl came to life. I promise you it did. But you see, it was actually only then that once I took Singing Bowl 101, hold the mallet the right way, did I even begin to understand that everything actually does also matter. I don't know if the bowl knows if I'm holy or not, but it knows if I'm uptight. And it knows if my hand is calm. It knows if I'm trying to go too fast, if I'm not breathing in rhythm. It knows. It's a mirror. And if it's clattering like it does sometimes, somewhere something inside of you is clattering. And life is a lot like that. If your outside world is clattering, something inside you is already knocking around long before then. Now, I don't know if anyone can ever do the singing bowl perfectly all the time, and I don't know if anyone can stand in front of 300 people and do it. But even that's part of the point. It's a way of knowing yourself. Now, whether or not you have a singing bowl, you have the Sermon on the Mount, and it too is a mirror. It's a mirror before which we see our true selves. A prayer bowl that sings our true selves to life. When we see our true selves in the mirror of Jesus, we know then how much we need grace. And that reminds me of what I learned over the years also to say to young couples about to get married. It's about money and intimacy and children and speech. But it's also about this. It's about how you forgive. Because true love is forgiving for as long as you can, as deeply as you can, before they've even done the thing you need to forgive. And what else is closer to the heart of Jesus than that? As we walk more fully in the fullness of His way, we come to understand just how fully we fall short. And even that is a grace. Knowing more and more the depths of our Savior's love, for we astonished, imperfect, clattering, beloved people. And so may His Word live within us and come to life within us, that in Him our souls may sing. Amen.